John chapter 5. If you're new to the Bible or unfamiliar with the Bible, we're glad that you're here. This is a safe place to get familiar with the Bible. And if you don't have a copy of it, or if you don't have an ESV, which is the version that we use, you're welcome to pull out your mobile device and punch in John 5 ESV. We also have print Bibles available for you in the lobby. You're welcome at any time during the service to go and grab one of those Bibles. But you will want to have John chapter 5 in front of us. This week, we are studying yet another miracle. A miracle, which our author John likes to call signs. Signs. If you're keeping track, actually, not that John's going to count any more for us, but this is sign number 3 of 7. Sign number 3 of 7. We got 4 more to go. And as Pastor Eric noted last week, we believe in miracles. We believe in miracles. We love miracles. We pray for miracles. In fact, we have a prayer service on Tuesday night. We're going to pray for miracles at that prayer service. And whether you call them coincidences or luck or the inexplicable, you believe in miracles too. You believe in miracles. And in the book of John, it is all too easy, especially in this section, to get distracted by these miracles, because the miracles are never the point. They're never the point. They aren't the proof. They're not an apologetic. Miracles are never the point. Instead, as John says, the miracles are a sign directing our attention to the point. Just like a sign on the road, they point you where you need to go. We're about to read the true account of an actual miracle that occurred in time and space. God, in John chapter 5, broke into the world, overturned the natural course of things, and changed one man's life. In a very big way. Pause for dramatic effect. Change one man's life in a really big way. And the reasons why he did it are not what we expected. They are surprising, shocking, fascinating. And if we understand the reasons correctly, this passage has the power to change our lives as well. So let's turn our attention now. John chapter 5. I'll be reading beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 18, and then I will pray. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Verse 18, last verse of our passage. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The very words of God, would you please join me in a brief prayer for understanding? Lord, you reveal yourself to our minds and hearts through your word. And that is precisely what we ask to do now. We need to see Jesus clearly, like we sang earlier, to behold him. That's what we need as we look at your word. We don't mostly need tips for how to live. We need to see your Son in the power of his glory and grace, and we need to be transformed by him as we behold him. And so that's what we ask that you would do now. That we would walk out of here changed because we have seen your Son more clearly than before. So give us a sight of him that we might be changed today as we study him. In John chapter 5, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This scene opens up with a pool that's called Bethesda. And the name Bethesda means house of outpouring. House of outpouring. And the mythology surrounding the pool helps make sense of the name. This was no ordinary pool. It was like the Fountain of Youth. Right, like the Fountain of Youth. People came to this pool to be healed. Verse 3 says that a multitude of invalids would come and lay beside the pool, hoping for the chance to be healed. And if you look very closely at your Bibles, you may not have noticed as we read through it, but if you look very closely, you will notice that verse 4 is missing. It goes straight from verse 3 to verse 5. And that's because verse 4 does not appear in the oldest manuscripts, and so it's been omitted from our Bibles. You'll probably see a footnote about that at the bottom of the page. But that omitted verse, while it's not part of Scripture, does represent what people back then believed about the pool. It says that at times that nobody could predict, an angel of the Lord would stir up the pool, and whoever stepped in first, and that's important, whoever stepped in first would be healed. And whether that's what actually happened or not is beside the point. That's what people believed would happen, and it certainly could. God very well may have been healing people at Bethesda before Jesus ever showed up. But the important thing for us to know is that several crippled people had their hopes set on that pool. In that pool was the chance of relief, the ability to see or hear or walk, the answer. The pool was the answer to their most pressing issue, a cure for an illness that no doctor could fix, and that even if they could, these folks probably didn't have the resource to pay for. That pool represented a chance at a new and better life. That's how important this pool was. And we'd have to be very callous not to sympathize with the poor men, women, and children who came or were brought to that pool. In fact, we can relate to them. I mean, just call it to mind. What's the biggest pain point in your life? The biggest thing slowing you down? The biggest thing hampering you? What's one way that you're suffering that you wish could be taken away immediately? My 5-year-old daughter, Emerald, has a little girl in her kindergarten class who in January was diagnosed with an aggressive and inoperable brain tumor. And if her parents could take her to a pool like this and put her in with the chance, just the chance that she could be healed, I'm sure they would try it. If it was my kid, I would. But what about you? What do you wish could be solved in your life with one step into a pool? Physical healing, relational healing, emotional, mental healing, financial issues. You've got a pain point in your life that has yet to go away. And you might wonder why God hasn't taken care of that for you. You might wonder why he's allowed it in the first place. And even if you can come up with a good answer to that, there will be times when you can't. or a new experience of suffering will come into your life that will test your belief in the goodness of God. Each one of us at times will ask, God, why won't you take this away? I know you can. Please do it. And if we see any simple answers to that problem, any simple solutions, we probably try to take them. But we too, like all the people laying around this pool, might be left waiting. There are a lot of people waiting for a change to their lives around this pool. And so when Jesus shows up here, it's the scene that he walks into. What he does is not what we would expect in more ways than one. Okay, I've got a long list of unexpected things that Jesus does in this passage. Not only are his actions unexpected, his words unexpected, but the reason that John gives us for his actions is unexpected as well. And I want to show you how strange this whole passage is. Because you might read it and be like, Jesus heals a guy, Jesus is a healer, you should trust in Jesus because he's a healer. That is not how we should read this passage. I want to show you first how strange this passage is before I tell you what the point of it is. So I'm going to walk you through it. I got 3 points, since many of you like to take notes. 3 points are the 3 main characters in this passage: the paralyzed man, the religious leaders, and Jesus. So character number one, point number one, the suffering man. The suffering man. Verse 5 explains for us that the man who is healed in this passage has been paralyzed from the waist down for 38 years. Okay, imagine having no use of your legs for 38 years. 38 years. And remember, he lived at a time when there were no government programs or funding for people with disabilities. Their medical care was scarce, and medical treatment couldn't do much for somebody with his issue anyway. There weren't even any wheelchairs at this point in history. His safety net were family and friends that were willing to take care of him, kind strangers who might help him temporarily, think, you know, Good Samaritan walking by. And then most of his safety net was just his own begging from people passing by. He somehow got down to this pool, and we don't know how, because he can't walk, but also doesn't say that there's anyone who carried him. Somehow he gets down to this pool regularly, hoping for a chance to enter the water when it was mystically stirred up by this unseen force. And remember what I mentioned earlier, when the water was stirred, only the first person to step into the pool would be healed. So again, think about this. All of these invalids, and only the first one to get there is going to be healed. So as soon as the pool is stirred up, it's like a race. And so imagine, again, this paralyzed man. Think of him clawing his way towards the pool, or begging somebody walking by to pick him up and put him in. And every time he claws his way towards the pool, somebody gets in before him. That's what his life was like for years. We could be tempted to say, man, I guess my life isn't so bad. But we don't need to compare our suffering with his, okay? We can just think about him for a moment. What this man had to endure, and it's too easy as we kind of breeze by the passage to miss out on this. What this man endured was heartbreaking. And so by the time Jesus shows up and talks to him, what Jesus asks him almost seems cruel. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. Jesus knows what this man has endured. Knew he had already been there a long time. Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" What kind of question is that? Of course he wants to be healed. Of course he wants to be healed. The man answers Jesus in verse 7, and his answer even reveals another dimension of his sad situation. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, clawing my way there, another steps down before me. Nobody to put him in." He doesn't have family or friends who are helping him. He's alone by the pool. 38 years. Coincidentally, I just turned 38 years old in December. That man was paralyzed for as long as I've been alive. And I don't know why God allowed him to be in such a sad state for so long. Only God knows why this man suffered the way that he did. And of course, in some sense, that's true for all of us too. Only God knows why each individual has to suffer the way that they do. Now, the next words that he hears change his life. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Jesus did for this man in a moment what that man had hoped the pool would do for him for years. And not only does his paralysis end, think about it, not only does his paralysis end, but he's able to walk as though he were never paralyzed in the first place. His muscle atrophy ended. The neural pathways that had broken down his body, all of those were mended as well. I mean, this is a miracle. He can walk. His life is forever changed simply by the words of this strange but now wonderful man. And after that, Jesus disappears. Man doesn't even know who Jesus is. Look down at verse 13. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. As there was a crowd in the place, the guy can't even pick Jesus out of a crowd after he healed him, because Jesus apparently doesn't want to create a spectacle. Yet. So this nameless former paralytic has no clue who healed him. He doesn't know the man that helped him. And here's the next strange thing on the list. Now he's going to get in trouble. End of verse 9. That day was the Sabbath. Verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Okay, so now he's being rebuked. They have no clue. He's just been healed. They see a man carrying his mat on the Sabbath, which was considered work on the Sabbath, and so they rebuke him. They're telling him not to work on the Sabbath. Again, healed after being crippled for 38 years, and on your first walk, you get rebuked. How strange is that? He defends himself, verse 11, but he answered him, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" I'm just listening to the guy who healed me. And they ask him who it is, and author John explains he doesn't know who did it because Jesus disappeared after he healed him, but that's not his final encounter with Jesus. So after his rebuke, Jesus finds him, picks him out of the crowd, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Ah, see, you are well." And here's strange thing number 8. "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus heals him and then tells him not to sin anymore, because if he does, he'll experience something worse than a 38-year paralysis. Okay, it's not just me, right? This is really odd. It seems out of character for Jesus. Nice, meek, mild, gentle, sweet Jesus, right? I mean, why is he saying this to this guy, warning him that something worse could happen to him if he's not careful? I mean, I imagine the man must have been confused at this point, and we don't even know how he responded because John gives us no other details about him. All we know about him is that he suffered for many years, he was healed by Jesus, then he was rebuked for walking around after being healed, and then he was told by Jesus to avoid sin, otherwise he'll suffer a fate worse than he's already experienced, and then he's gone. We don't even know his name. That's all we know about this guy. But his story has enough similarities in it for us to relate our own stories to his. What we experience in life, like this man, often doesn't make sense. The details of our lives often don't make sense. We are often confused. What God is doing in our lives is often hidden from us. Why some people are nice to us and bend over backwards for us and other people are unnecessarily cruel to us is often mystifying. Life doesn't make sense. This man must have wondered, what on earth is going on here? And we can relate to that. Well, we can relate to that. What on earth is going on here? Got any parts of your life you would put that question over? What on earth is going on here? And that's where we're at with him. But the story isn't over. Let's go to the next character, okay? Next character, characters. Character number two, point number two, the offended men. The offended men. The dictionary definition of the word scrupulous, I don't know if you're familiar with that word, but the dictionary definition of the word scrupulous is very concerned to avoid doing wrong. Very concerned to avoid doing wrong. And that is a fair way to describe the zealously religious Jews in our passage. They are very concerned to avoid doing wrong, and their law about not carrying your mat on the Sabbath was a representation of that. That was not God's law they were practicing. It was their attempt to try to follow and apply God's law, but it was misguided. However, back in this time, that's what good religious Orthodox Jews believed and taught. It is a sin to carry a mat on Saturday from sunup to sundown. Okay? They got there, you know, they got there the way they got there, but that's what they believed. And that's why they rebuke the man. It looks a little strange to rebuke a guy who just got healed, but again, think of it from their perspective, all right? That they don't know that he just got healed. They have this religious law that you can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. They see a man carrying a mat. They do what they would do to anybody else carrying a mat on the Sabbath. Hey, don't do that. Not that strange. But their feelings change as they get more information about him. In verse 11, the healed man tells them that the man who healed him told him to break the Sabbath law. The man who healed me said, take up your bed and walk. Now, at this point, when he makes his defense to them, the Jews probably aren't really upset yet. Not yet. They're curious. I mean, if this guy just got healed, the first thing they got to want to know is who's doing the healing. If I were them, I'd want to know that too. But again, healed man doesn't know who healed him. Jesus disappears. It's not until Jesus comes back and reveals himself to the healed man that that man can now positively identify him. And then he goes and tells the Jews that Jesus is the healer in verse 15. Now they turn the corner, okay? Now they turn the corner from curious to angry. Verse 16, look with me there, verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Okay, the word, there's one word and one phrase we need to make sense of in that verse. The word persecuting means pursuing him with intensity, okay? It's not always hostility, but in this case, it is hostile. They're pursuing him with a hostile intensity. And why are they doing it? Well, because it says he's doing these things on the Sabbath, which, of course, if you read commentaries on this passage, all of the commentators puzzle over what these things are. What were these things? Well, there's two things in the immediate context. One is that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and two is that he taught somebody to break the Jews' Sabbath requirements. They find out that Jesus is healing and then telling people that he's healed to break their laws, and so they move to stop him. It's really as simple as that. And Jesus responds by telling them, verse 17, and I hope you caught how provocative Jesus' response to them is in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Okay, my Father is working until now, and I am working. In other words, hey, don't do that on the Sabbath. Jesus goes, I'm working on the Sabbath. And because I'm equal with God, you can't stop me. That's what he's saying to them. My Father and I work on the Sabbath, okay? And you can't stop us. And so their offense now becomes murderous. Verse 18. Here's John's explanation. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not just pursuing him to stop him, but to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that takes a backseat, but he was even calling God his own Father. And it's good John doesn't stop there, because we might still be confused. Last phrase, making himself equal with God. To these Jews, Jesus has become a threat to their most deeply held beliefs. They're offended by his words and actions, so offended, angry, and threatened by him that they're already prepared to kill him. That's a good reminder. Religious zeal. Zeal in the name of God can be deadly if it's not restricted and constrained by truth. Now, human history reveals that religious zealotry can be a terrible thing indeed if it's fueled by sinful attitudes and actions and not governed by the truth of God's word. And of course, there's, even as we look at these angry men, a warning for us here too, to not let our commitment to godliness turn into a form of ungodliness where we look down on others or become angry at others, sinfully angry at those who don't share our convictions. These men are ready to sin in the name of holiness. Now, may that never be true of us. The truth makes you happy and holy and humble, not murderous and angry. But that's where these men are. And that brings us to character number three. Character number three, the most important character in the story, the Son of God. If we ascend up to 30,000 feet and look down on this passage, let's just ask, why does Jesus do what he does in the beginning of John chapter 5? Why does he make the man wait for 38 years to get healed? Why does he pass by all of the other suffering people down by the pool, offering them no healing? Why does he intentionally provoke the Jewish leaders? Again, his comment about working on the Sabbath was an intentional slap to their faces. He wasn't trying to hide the fact that he was breaking their religious laws. Why does he provoke them? Why does he say that God is his Father and that he and his Father are working on the Sabbath? Again, it was not offensive to the Jews to say that for Jesus to say that God was working. They knew that God rested on the seventh day of creation, but that he kept working to save them and protect them and provide for them. They knew God was working. They would not have been upset with Jesus if he had just said, the Father is working on the Sabbath. That was not the provocative part. It was, I am working, making himself equal with God. And the very last line, the last phrase of this passage is the point of this passage. Jesus does all of the confusing and provocative things he does in this passage to reveal that he is God, that he is divine. Jesus is God. That's why he does what he does in this passage. That's the point of the whole thing. That's why he has the power to heal the man. That's why he can decide to do it on the Sabbath. That's why the Jews are angry at him, because he's claiming to be God. And look, as God, he has the wisdom to design suffering for humans without telling us all the reasons why. As God, he has the power to relieve our suffering and bend the laws of nature which he set up for his purposes. As God, he has the authority to do as he pleases on the Sabbath. As God, he has the right to contradict and correct those who believe they are speaking for him, but in fact are in error. He can do all these things. He does all of these things because he is God. That's the point, and that's the problem. not only for them, but for us too. It's a problem for us because as God, Jesus does not always do things the way that we want him to. He often delays. We often can't perceive what the point is. We often question his goodness because we question his timing. But here's another way to say the point of the passage, especially when we're tempted to question him. God is always wisely working to save us. God is always wisely working to save us. Why did Jesus heal the man by the pool? It wasn't, remember, it's a sign. It wasn't simply to show the man compassion and relieve his suffering. I mean, Jesus did do that. Jesus was compassionate to him, and he did relieve his suffering. But that wasn't the point. He healed the man by the pool to show the man that he needed to be saved from something worse than paralysis. He needed to be saved from the consequences of his sin. That's what's worse than laying beside a pool for 38 years paralyzed. Remember what Jesus said to him, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus came to save him from something worse than paralysis. He came to save him from the wrath of God that man deserved on account of his sin and rebellion against God. That was his real brokenness. Sin was his real brokenness, not paralysis. That sin was his real sickness. Sin sickness was his real problem. And Jesus, throughout this whole passage, is wisely working to heal that man's broken relationship with God. Listen, even when Jesus was being killed, which we'll get to later on in John, even when Jesus was being killed, the one moment where we could all think God must have failed, even in and through that moment, he was wisely working to save us. That is what he's doing in your life and my life. That moment, the moment of Jesus' death is hinted at here in verse 18, right? This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. You've got to see it. Our author John is preparing us, even right here, for Jesus' death and resurrection. The apparent defeat followed by the glorious victory. For God is going to triumph through what for anybody else would have been an absolute defeat. And he did it for our salvation. It wasn't what any of us expected. Wasn't even what we were asking for or looking for. If God didn't explain to us what he was doing, we would have missed it. But him working to save us is precisely what we needed. Just like the paralytic. More than physical suffering, what Jesus wants to save us from is eternal suffering. And that's why sometimes he makes us wait. That's why he does things that seem strange or unexpected to us. Regardless of what is happening at any point in your life, whether you're suffering or waiting or you're confused or you're anxious or you're just wishing for change, I just want this to change. You can grab a hold of this. In this moment, Jesus is wisely working to save me. He's wisely working to save me. If you believe that's true, one application for you. Release your expectations of how God should be doing things. Let go of your expectations of how God ought to be working in your life. I feel this temptation. There are times, if I'm honest, if I strip away my sort of religious veneer and my my wanting to be appropriate and how I think and talk about God, if I just strip that away, there are times where I would really like to tell God what he should be doing. Dumb as it sounds, it's true. There are times when I would like to tell God what he should be doing, but that is a horrible mistake. And it reveals a distrust of God in my heart that I think I know better than him. And those of you that know me well know that's not true, not even close. That Jesus is always wisely working to save us gives us insight into his goal. And here's the thing, if you know his goal, if you know that he has a good goal for you, you believe that he's going to achieve that goal, then you can trust him with the way he's going to get you there. Okay? He knows the best way to do it. You and I don't. We're not privy to the best way to get these things done. That's why I use the word wisdom. It's wise. This is wisdom. Wisdom means that he has the best goals in the first place and the best ways to achieve those goals. Wisdom has both of those in view. Jesus has the best goals for you, and he knows how to get you there in the best way. And whatever circumstances you're facing, that's true. This is the best way to get you there. Even if you don't understand how or why or how it all works, you don't need to. You just got to know that he has the best goals for you, and he's got the wisest way to get you there. You may be confused about what he's doing, but here's something else you can grab onto. He is not confused about what he's doing. And that would be a great comfort because he's in charge. And listen, we need to let him do it his way. A heart filled with faith, with trust in Jesus, is willing to say, Lord, you can do it your way. Even if it isn't what I expected or wanted. Oh. As it's been said many times, we can let God be God. Release your expectations of him and nurture your trust in him. He is. This is just something you can hold on to for dear life at times. He is wisely working to save you from sin and its consequences. If you aren't a Christian, but you're curious about Jesus, you're exploring Jesus, seeking Jesus. We're glad that you're here. But listen, you don't have to be a Christian to want some of what Jesus offers. You don't have to be a Christian to want to be healed from illness or injury. You don't have to be a Christian to want to be in a loving community like in a church. You could want to be a part of this church and not be a Christian. You don't have to be a Christian to be on the lookout for good moral, spiritual teaching that will help you live a better life and make the world a better place. There are so many people who aren't Christians who want those things. You don't have to be a Christian to want some of what Jesus offers. But if you're going to come to Jesus, you got to understand what it is that he really wants to give you. What he's actually offering. Jesus does not want to save you from an uncomfortable or unfulfilling life. Jesus wants to save you from sin and judgment and death. That's what he wanted for the man in John chapter 5, and that's what he wants for you as well. Jesus came to die in your place. He came to experience the something worse that he warned the paralytic about. Jesus experienced something worse than the paralytic experienced so that we wouldn't have to. And today, if you wish to come to Jesus and take his offer, you can have the hope of this life that comes after this life. The life that comes after this life, which is, it's mentioned over and over again in the book of John. A hope of the life that comes after this life. You might suffer here. You might be very disappointed in your life here. You might be very disappointed in yourself here. You might be mistreated here. But Jesus' arms are open wide. He's offering you. If you will turn from your sin and self-reliance and put your trust in him, you can today begin to start tasting the life that's yet to come. That's what Christians have. Christians have a foretaste of a better life that's yet to come. You can begin to taste that life today if you will turn from doing it your own way and put your trust in Jesus, and you too will be changed forever starting today. And I want to pray that you would take Jesus up on his offer. So let's pray. Lord, the offer that you're making us is unbelievable. But we believe. We believe that you experienced the something worse so that we can experience something unbelievably good. Something better, even than being miraculously healed. We could experience eternal life with you. Forever with our eyes set on you, worshiping you, delighting in you, having fellowship, friendship with you. It's what we were made for. It's what we turned away from when we sinned. And it's what you now, through your death and resurrection and indestructible life, are offering to bring us back into. Lord, for those of us who have had our eyes opened and have put our trust in Jesus and turned our back on our lives, we just rejoice. We rejoice that these things are true. That the something worse is not going to happen to us because Jesus stood in our place. We rejoice in that. And I pray, Lord, that those here who are looking for life and have not yet found it, that today they would find it in Jesus. And that they would begin to taste and see that you are good, even when life is bad. So, Lord, nurture our faith and trust and hope in you today. We ask in Jesus' name for his glory. Say amen.